Let's just have another word of prayer, shall we, as we turn to the scriptures together. Father, we thank you that you are indeed the God who keeps his promises. And we pray that as we meditate on this truth and as we look into your word together, you would encourage us, Lord, to reflect on your promises. That you would encourage us to believe your promises. That you would encourage us to allow your promises to shape our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a great joy to be able to share in that time of getting Ralph and Sarah to share how God's leading in their lives. And I was thinking about on some of my early visits to Nigeria and the kind of experience that Ralph described of feeling an outsider. You know, however long you stay, you know you're always going to be a visitor. And I struggled with that tremendously in my first experiences in Africa. I think anyone who's probably been in a situation like that knows what that feels like. And I'm sure that Ralph and Sarah, that's going to be a big challenge and something to really pray. But something about it that's positive that really helped me was remembering Abraham and Sarah. They lived, as in the passage that we read, they lived in the land of promise as in a foreign land. They were always visitors. And God told them in Genesis 12:7, to your descendants I will give this land. And Ralph and Sarah, I think that's one of the things that can be helpful. As you go into that situation, you feel yourself to be constantly visitors. You remember Abraham and Sarah, and you remember God's promise to them. To your descendants I will give this land. And that God has sent you there to believe him for descendants. I remember one experience on one of my visits to Zimbabwe when I'd been speaking at a conference at Central Baptist Church in the center of Harare. And there were a lot of young people. Zimbabwean young people. And sometimes when I speak, God seems to use it to touch people's hearts. And you get a special sort of bond with the people who listen. And they feel they know you, even though you don't know them. And it was one of those occasions where God seemed to be at work. And in the breaks and over the lunchtime and in the coffee breaks, I had conversation after conversation after conversation with different young people in the ministry in Harare who were coming sharing all these problems and difficulties and struggles, and I just sort of went through the day collecting burdens, as it were, and feeling that no conversation was adequate to the challenges that the person was facing. You know, you have sort of one conversation for 10 minutes and then you realize there's someone else waiting to talk to you, and you, I know you've been in that situation, but it just was overwhelming. And that night I went back to Mark and Janet Lewis's house where I was staying, and I was praying about the different people I talked to. And one person had come up to me during the day and handed me a piece of paper. You know, she'd sort of been waiting to talk to me, one of these young people. She'd been sort of waiting to talk to me and seen that I was busily involved with someone else. So she just handed me a piece of paper, which I put in my pocket. And as I was praying for all these different young people I talked to, I remembered the piece of paper which Mercy had given me, and I put my hand in my jacket pocket, took out the piece of paper and started reading it. And it was a series of prayer requests. The first, I remember quite clearly what the prayer requests were. It was one of those times that God really used in my life, so it stuck in my mind very clearly. The first prayer request was that she would be able to get a driving license so she could use her parents' car to get around more for ministry. She was going to take her driving test. The second prayer request was that God would help her to be faithful reading through the Bible that year. The third prayer request was that her parents would give her permission to move in to live with Jean Kivu and Becky Asiachi, the two Kenyan women who were launching the ministry amongst women in Zimbabwe at that time. And all the other prayer requests were that God would help her in her attempts to help a whole lot of other people, including a group of young people at her old high school that she was going back to lead. And several of the people she mentioned on that sheet of paper were people that I talked to during the day. And it was one of those times that God uses to just turn the light on. To your descendants I will give this land. Mike Trinneer, you are not the answer to the needs of young people in Harare. Especially not in a one weekend visit. But what I need to do, what all of us who are in those sort of situations, and in any of our situations I suggest need to do, is to believe God to use us to raise up people who can meet the needs around them. That's, of course, the whole heart of our vision. To your descendants, I will give this land. Well, we want to talk and think about Abraham and Sarah as examples of those through whom God fulfills his promises. God, the God who keeps his promises. And there are three questions I'd like to ask as we look at this passage that Pat read to us in Hebrews 11. The first is, does God make promises? Are we really sure that that's true, that God makes promises? Then to go on and ask the question, to whom do Abraham's promises belong today? And then the last question that I'd like us to try and answer is, how are we to respond to God's promises? Does God make promises? Well, yes, of course he does. In the passage that was read to us, five times promises are mentioned. Verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign land. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And verse 11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. I love that phrase. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And then verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his own son. Five times God mentions the promises that he gave to Abraham and Sarah. Now, it's true that when we think of promises, I mean, immediately, I don't know whether you think of Abraham and Sarah, but I always do. I always think of these passages. All the great teaching passages in the New Testament on promises seem to focus on Abraham and Sarah. Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapters 3 and 4, this passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Just look at Hebrews chapter 6. Flip back and look at Hebrews chapter 6, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Is it only to Abraham and Sarah that God makes promises? We know they're the great example, as it were, of those who live by the promises. But the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that it's not just for Abraham and Sarah. They're treated, they're talked about, they're discussed, they're presented in the Bible as an example. We want each of you, verse 11 of Hebrews 6, to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Abraham's certainly the great example. But it's clear in that passage, isn't it, that it's for all of us. That Abraham's example is to be imitated by us. David, I find, another great example. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, do you remember the story when David had rest on every side and he determined to build a house? On his promises to us, not on our promises to him. And then Nathan learned that it was unwise to be quickly presumptuous that you know what God thinks. And he had to eat humble pie and go back to David and say, David, sorry, got it wrong. And then he gives him that tremendous word from God that's recorded in 2 Samuel 7. David, you want to build a house for God, but God says no, he's going to build a house for you. You want to build a house of wood, but God's promised to build you a house of people. And he goes on and he gives him those great promises. And I noticed one time when I was studying the life of David in Psalm 132. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this. Do you know Psalm 132? Consider, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Do you know that psalm? Just have a quick look at it. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or no slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. That's kind of tough, isn't it? I mean, David made that promise to God. He must have either broken his promise or got very hungry and tired, because God didn't let him keep his promise. But notice verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David. So verse 2, he swore an oath to the Lord, which he didn't keep. Verse 11, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne, and so on and so on. Obviously a promise that was fulfilled in the first instance in Solomon and ultimately in Jesus himself. Now, as I've reflected on that psalm, the truth that we can't live on the basis of our promises to God, but we must live on the basis of God's promises to us. I identify so much with David. I'm that kind of person. I'm the volunteer type. I don't know whether others of you are like that. You know, if there's a call for 10 volunteers to do something, I can often wait until about 3 people have stepped forward, but I can't wait much longer. I've got that sort of spirit. And I what happens to me in my high point spiritually, I keep wanting to make promises to God. I remember very clearly when I was first on Navigator staff, and I think it was after we'd been on staff about 2 years, and our friend Pat Spivey was killed in a car accident. And I was at her funeral service, and it was a deeply moving time for me. And I was sort of, you know, talking to the Lord and telling the Lord, Lord, you know, I'll do anything for you. I'll go anywhere you want me to. And all this sort of stuff that comes out, you know, and you're feeling like that. And then after a while I was there praying and sort of feeling that I was cheapening the whole occasion somehow. I can't find the right word for it, but just sort of lowering the tone of the whole event by trying to make these promises to God, which I know I can't keep. I'd had enough experience of myself by then to know that I don't keep those promises. And I really struggled for several weeks with this sort of feeling of, what do I do, Lord? Here are these desires that I have. I want to make promises to you. And I was at Above Bar Church listening to Leith Samuel about 5 or 6 Sundays later, and he was preaching on Peter's denial. You know how Peter, the night before Jesus' death, when Jesus told him that he was going away, said, well, I'll come with you wherever you're going, even if I die with you. And Jesus said to him, no, you won't. You'll deny me. But then Luke tells us that Jesus went on to say, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith fail not, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. And Leith Samuel made this point that Peter was unable to keep his promises to God, but Jesus kept his promises to Peter. And he asked the question, are you trying to live on the basis of your promises to God or God's promises to you? And I thought a lot about that. I went back to the Bible, I started looking at it, and you know, it occurred to me that that's basically the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant, I should say, and the New Covenant. the Sinai covenant, what happened? They went and they stood at the foot of this mountain, Exodus 24, verse 7, 8, 6, 7, 8, 9 there. They stood at the foot of this mountain and Moses read to them all the law which God had commanded them. And the people did what? They said, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. And Moses took some blood and he sprinkled it on them. And that was the covenant. God gave a law and the people made promises. Did they keep their promises? No. Hebrews chapter 8 and from verse 6 to the end, the writer of Hebrews discusses this whole thing. He says that the new covenant that's mediated by Jesus is better because, why? Because it's enacted, it's founded on better promises. And then he goes on to say how the old covenant failed in verse 7 because the people failed. God found fault with them. It wasn't that the law was wrong. It was the people couldn't keep their promises. So God then the writer of Hebrews refers to the promise that was given by Jeremiah that God would make a new covenant. And what is that new covenant all about? It's God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. The new covenant, in the new covenant, God does not give a law. He instead gives promises. And we don't make promises, we believe promises. So this is key. This idea of God giving promises and God's faithfulness to keep his promises is key to our whole understanding of the new covenant. And this is taught clearly by Paul in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. That's basically what Paul's talking about in Galatians 3 and 4. He's talking about the difference between trying to live on the basis of law and your promises to God and living on the basis of grace, his promises to you. And of course, we, all of us, could stand up and I'm sure as good navigators and quote many of the, what Lorne Sanney calls the whosoever promises. John 3:16 is a great promise. John 14:27 is a great promise. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:16, I will give you another counselor to be with you forever. It's a promise. An incredible promise. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. 1 John 1:9, that's a promise I need a lot. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are many incredible promises, aren't there? And brothers and sisters, we need to live on the basis of those promises. Not on the basis of our promises to God, but on the basis of his promises to us. The night I accepted Christ as my Lord and Saviour on Fairmount Drive, Loughborough, I had no idea what I was getting into. I had not a clue. I knew that I needed and wanted to accept Christ as my Saviour. I knew that he was knocking at the door of my life and had been doing for some time. I hadn't understood what was happening, but as it was explained to me that night, and as I saw John 1:12 and Revelation 3:20, I knew what I needed to do. But when I accepted Christ, I had no idea of all that I was getting into. And one of the great, great things, inheritances I was entering into, is the promises. All these tremendous promises, like a suitcase full of treasure, that I'm constantly unlocking and finding more. Now that of course is clear. No one's going to debate, I'm sure, with any of what I've said so far. But the area that we often get into difficulty is, what about the Old Testament promises? The whosoever promises, as it were, that I've referred to, I don't think any of us has difficulty. I mean, perhaps we do have difficulty living by them and claiming them, but we don't have difficulty intellectually, as it were, or theologically understanding that we should. But what about the Old Testament promises? These promises that are referred to in the passage that was read to us about Abraham. To whom do Abraham's promises belong? As we look at the passage that was read, one of the things that stands out is the truth that promises, God's promises, can be inherited. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. I find that a very, very thrilling and exciting verse. And I sometimes like to think about that and just think about, what did Abraham tell Isaac about the promises that he'd received from God? I've been doing a Bible study with my gardener and some of his friends. They're not educated people. Their English is better than my Swahili, so we study in English together, and they do very well. But one of the things that really thrilled and excited them when we studied Hebrews 11 was the little verse about Joseph. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instruction about his bones. Where my gardener comes from, Julius, they're big on burials. You know, burials is a big thing. So the idea that Joseph remained unburied for 400 years was kind of strange to them. And they sort of had a lot of questions about it. And we got talking about, why did they not bury Joseph? Why did Joseph leave instructions that he wouldn't be buried? And it was all to do with the promise. Joseph was so sure about those promises that had been passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. And they went on being passed down because Moses quotes them when he tells the people when they're going to go up out of Egypt. He says, don't forget Joseph, you know. And he refers to the promise. These promises were passed on, and these people grew up as heirs of the promises that God gave to Abraham. God had clearly said, in fact, to Abraham at one point when he was in Canaan, that these promises are not going to be fulfilled for 400 years at least, because the sin of the Canaanites is not complete. So you can't have the land. Your descendants can't have the land. That would be tough, wouldn't it, to be told, well, Garth and Pat, great that you're claiming these promises, but it's 400 years from now that people are going to start inheriting on the basis of them. But who do these promises belong to today? Well, I believe that they belong to us in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 29, in the Living Bible, if you are Christ, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, and all of God's promises to him belong to you. Just look at Romans 4, verse 16. Could you just look at Romans 4, verse 16? Someone like to read that out for us? And just ask yourself, who do Abraham's promises belong to today? Someone like to read Romans 4, 16 for us?
Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. and will be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all.
Who do Abraham's promises belong to? Well, it seems to be saying to me, and you can look at the whole of that passage from verse 15 through from verse 13 of chapter 4 to verse 21. You can look at Galatians 3 and 4. It seems to me that it's those who share Abraham's faith who inherit Abraham's promises. Is that not what that verse is saying? Not just to those who would keep the law, not just to his physical descendants, but in some way, we become inheritors of Abraham's promises by sharing his faith. And in that sense, Abraham becomes the father of us all. I think perhaps even more wonderful is the sense that we inherit these promises in Christ. You and I are, according to Paul, our position, our standing before God is as people in Christ. And Jesus, according to Paul in Galatians 3, is the descendant that was promised to Abraham through whom the nations would be blessed. So in Christ, we also are, perhaps that's what Romans 4 is really talking about anyway, we're Abraham's descendants in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. This is how I understand this verse, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Someone like to read 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 for us? So no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. I understand Paul to be saying there that it's in Christ that we say, do these promises belong to us? And we say yes. So it's through Christ that we utter the Amen. What does Amen mean? So be it. We read the promise, and in Christ we say, God, do it. So be it. And we utter that Amen to what end? To the glory of God. When we start thinking about the Old Testament promises that way, they become very thrilling, don't they? Because those promises, pretty much all the promises that you read in the Old Testament, are really an unpacking of the promise to Abraham and Sarah. It starts with these first promises in Genesis chapter 12. That are referred to in the passage we read, and then the stream flows out, as it were, from those first promises, and they're unpacked. They're unpacked through God's dealing with Moses. They become richer and deeper and fuller. The one's understanding of the promises. What did God mean by those promises he gave to Abraham and Sarah? We find out more and more and more as we go through the Old Testament. What did God mean by the promise that he gave to David, that he would build a house for David? Well, as you read through the rest of the Old Testament from David, you see that that phrase, the house of David, is used over and over again. And its meaning becomes unpacked as you go through, so that when you read in, for instance, 2 Chronicles, the phrase the house of David, it's just referring to the physical descendants of David. Solomon and Rehoboam and Asa and, you know, and so on and so on. But as you get into the prophets, there was the beginning of the realization that those promises that God gave David were never going to be fulfilled through his physical descendants. And the house of David becomes a phrase which reaches out to point to the Lord Jesus himself. And the kingdom of God, which is also first mentioned in connection with that promise about the house of David, grows as a theme until you get to the book of Daniel. So we see these promises that God gives flowing out of and developing the promises that God gave to Abraham. Did Abraham fully understand the promises God gave him? Do you think? Did Abraham have any idea what God was intending to do fully through those promises that God gave him? What do you think? No. I don't think Abraham knew the tiniest fraction of all that was contained in those promises. But did Abraham believe them and act on them? Yes, he did. And I suggest that's the example that Scripture calls us to follow. We also do not fully understand the implications of the promises that God has given in Scripture. We know a lot more than Abraham and Sarah did. But you and I can only begin to guess at and touch the edges, as it were, of what God intends to do through you and I in fulfillment of the promises that he's given. We don't fully understand them, but we are called to believe on them, believe in them, and act on them. How do we respond to the promises of God? Well, we respond in faith, don't we? That's what we read in Hebrews 11. How do we respond? Now, let me ask you another question about the interplay between faith and the promises. Does it work like this, that the promises of God are there, and then here they are in this book, gathering dust, and then someone comes along and blows the dust off, and someone reads the promise, and through that person's faith, the promise is activated. Somehow the promise begins to work because it's believed. Is that how faith and the promises work? That, you know, it's like bicarb of soda sitting there and it needs a little bit of acid, the acid of faith, to start the reaction going. Or is it that faith is somehow not there in me? It's, you know, the potential for faith is somehow in me, but it's not really there until I blow the dust off this book and I start reading it and I find these promises. And as I read these promises, somehow the reaction begins and faith is produced in me as a result of the promises. What do you think? Is it faith that activates the promises, or is it the promises that activate the faith? Think about Abraham and Sarah. What do you think? I think it's both and. I think you can make us, it's like the chicken and the egg, which comes first. I think if you were to force me that I had to choose, I would say it's the promises that activate the faith. It was God, it started with God speaking to Abraham, God calling him, God giving him the promises. But the faith of Abraham also was active in the outworking. And I think that's what I've experienced in my own life. It's as I've received promises, as God has brought to my attention promises from his word at key times in my life, that my faith has had something to latch onto and focus on, and then I've seen the promises work out. I remember, as I was preparing for this message, I was just thinking back. I remember very clearly the first time I remember consciously claiming a promise from the Old Testament. I'd started an evangelistic Bible study. Evangelistic Bible studies were a new idea at that point in the Navigator ministry in Britain. We were just sort of discovering the idea of evangelistic Bible studies. And I'd invited three of my friends in Hall to study the Bible with me. And their names were Mike Willis, Mike Angel, and Chris Thomas. And I came across Isaiah 55:10-11. You know that passage about the rain and the snow coming down from heaven and watering the earth and make it spring forth and sprout, give seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the things which I send. I thought, that's it, Lord, that's great. And I got my Bible and I wrote in the margin of my Bible their names. I've still got the Bible back there. Chris Thomas and Mike Angel and Mike Willis. And they did all come to Christ. That was great, wasn't it? But then the following week, Rob Parry Smith gave this really stirring message about not taking Bible verses out of context. So I thought, whoops, I better go back. So I went back to Isaiah and I started looking at the context and I thought, you know, can I claim these promises? Are these promises for me? Well, it starts off Isaiah 55. Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. Well, I qualified on that account as a student. I had no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on that which isn't bread? And then he goes on. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest fare. Give ear and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And I thought, yeah, this is, I can claim these promises. This sounds okay. Now, I had all of the sort of study of thinking about these are Abraham's promises being unpacked. I'm an inheritor in Christ. That was all in the future for me, that understanding. All I did was I looked at the context and I thought, sounds like I can claim these promises. But then I read on. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not. And nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Here I was reading the Bible, thinking, can I claim these promises? And deciding from reading verses 1 to 3, yeah, I can claim these promises. I'd already claimed verses 10 and 11 of the same chapter. Can this really be talking about me? Well, as I study these verses today, I think, well, this is talking about Christ. It's this mysterious servant who moves in and out of these chapters of Isaiah that God is describing. But I also know now that as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And I am an inheritor of these verses in Christ. I didn't understand that at the time, but I prayed them. I wrote the date in the margin of my Bible next to these verses. And then I didn't think much about it for another maybe 15 years until one time I was speaking at a conference in the middle of Africa, and I was reading this in my quiet time. And I was thinking, Lord, this is incredible how you keep promises. I had no thought in my mind in 1967 of what God was going to do, of how God would keep his promises. But he does keep them. And if we're claiming promises and we don't feel like somehow we broke in on someone else's conversation and we don't feel, can this really be right for me to believe this? Then I suggest to you we're not taking the promises of God seriously, because the promises of God are so big. What he plans to do through our life, through your life, through my life, as he planned with Abraham, the promises, the intentions of God are so great to bless the nations through us, that if you're not somehow reading these promises and thinking, me? You mean me? You know, is there not someone else here who's supposed to be claiming these promises? There's got to be some sense of awe, of wonder, of astonishment. I think there has to be. Is claiming God's promises the right? Is that the right phrase? Do you claim God's promises? What do you think? Have you thought about that? That's the phrase that's banded around in the Navigators. Do you claim God's promises? Or do you believe God's promises? Or do you accept them? Or do you receive them? Or do you act on them? What is the right verb to put before the promises of God? Well, I notice in Hebrews 11 that there are lots of different verbs that come in connection with the promises of God. By faith, we're told, verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called, and so on and so on, obeyed. By faith Abraham obeyed. Some promises, by faith you obey them. By faith, he made his home. I think that's a fascinating idea. By faith, Abraham, in response to the promises of God, he made his home. He lived, it says, in the land of promise. And then, verse 13, he died by faith in the promises. One of the things that we do with the promises is we live them. And we make our home in places because of them. And we die believing them. Verse 11 talks about Sarah, in fact, in the Hebrew. I don't know how NIV manages to get Abraham into it. It's because of the verb was enabled to become a father that NIV is convinced that Abraham has to be the subject of that verb. But most other translations think that it's really Sarah, which is what the original language has. But by faith, Sarah or Abraham, whichever of them, it's still true, received ability, was enabled. By faith, they received ability. I joined the Navigator staff on the basis of Matthew 4:19. Because, basically, the thing I struggled with in thinking about joining the staff was I'm committing myself to a people-related work, and I'm not a people person, in the sense that I do well with people, but I tend to withdraw. I find it very difficult to reach out in new relationships. I come into a conference like this with a whole lot of people that I don't know, and I get all sort of knotted up inside. And kind of, you know, how am I going to do relating to all these people I don't know? And I thought, I'm committing my whole life to work that involves reaching out to new people, and I'm not that kind of person. And I remember praying about it on the cliffs over Whitsands Bay, just into Cornwall. And God giving me Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will do it, Mike. I'll make you. And I look back over the last 25 years and I think it's incredible what God has done for me. On the basis of stepping out on a promise. By faith, Sarah received ability. What was it like for Sarah to know that Abraham's big thing for God was to have a son and she was barren? What did she live with? Alan Stibbs, in his little booklet, Abraham, God's Friend, says, we learn from Sarah that our contribution to the purposes of God is not often in the realm of our natural abilities, but it's in the realm of trusting God in the face of our obvious weaknesses. Sarah's greatest contribution to the purposes of God was as a barren woman to believe God for a child. That's what she's remembered for here. By faith, she received ability. By faith, we're told also in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when tested, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. By faith, he offered. That's another verb that's used in connection with the promises. The promises will involve us in all these things. The promises of God, we don't just claim them. We respond to the promises of God in faith and obedience. In faith and living. Just living by faith. Most of Abraham's life was just living. Getting up in the morning and going out and milking the goats and sorting out the sheep and sorting out disputes between his herders and wondering where he was going to dig the next well or find the next bit of grass. By faith, he lived. And by faith he died, believing the promises. By faith they received ability to do that which was not naturally possible to them. By faith they offered up in response to the promises of God. All these things. I suggest that when we talk about the promises of God, we think not just of claiming the promises of God, but rather of allowing the promises of God to shape our lives. That's what Abraham and Sarah did. The promises of God shaped their lives. They lived, where they lived was in response to the promises of God. How they lived was in response to the promises of God. What they were looking to God to do was in response to the promises of God. Abraham, by faith, in response to the promises of God, lived his life, all his life, on the basis of what other people were going to receive 400 years later. Because he believed the promises of God. So may God help us. May God help us to live on the basis of his promises to us, not on our promises to him. And may we have the privilege and joy of seeing, perhaps, in our lifetime, some of the promises fulfilled. And if not, maybe 400 years from now. Let's pray, shall we?